Brethren, I may discuss something today which is so self-evident for the most of you that you might not even think that it's something we should talk about. But then as we go through it, you might perhaps find that it's not as self-evident as it may have sounded at first sight. The question I like to ask you, each and every one of you individually today, is, can you prove to yourself that God exists? And perhaps more pertinent to that, could you prove to others that God exists? Are there proofs? Proofs which really no one can deny. Now, there are some. There are probably very many. And I will mention seven of them today, even though there are probably a lot more than that. But the Bible itself tells us that the proofs of God's existence are so clear that only a fool could deny them. Notice this in Psalm chapter 14 and in verse 1. Psalm chapter 14 and in verse 1. Now, I know some atheists might get all upset and might think in terms of filing a lawsuit because I'm quoting the Bible. In some countries, that's what is happening these days. But notice what God says in Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you know, if somebody has this attitude, and we heard about attitudes this morning in the sermonette, then this is the inevitable conclusion of the matter. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good, at least not in the eyes of God, because there are no standards. If you don't believe that God exists, who is going to tell you how to live? Maybe some human laws will, but, you know, if you can get away by breaking them, you'll do that, because there is nothing which you have to be afraid of. Now, as I said, there are several proofs. I'd like to give you seven today. The first one we could perhaps summarize as follows. Imperfect man can think of a perfect God. Imperfect man can think of a perfect God. This is something which many philosophers and theologians over the centuries have formulated. One of them is René Descartes. He lived around 1596 to 1650, and he kind of expressed it in this way. Man can have a concept of a perfect being, but man himself is imperfect. Now, an imperfect being cannot imagine the existence of a perfect being unless that perfect being gives him that understanding. Put it in other words, an animal cannot think of anything beyond that animal. If an animal has never come in contact with a human being, the animal couldn't think of something which is more powerful than that animal. A lion couldn't think, oh, well, I have to be careful of this human being who is going to try to fight me, if that human being was never seen by the animal. See, that's a concept. Man, who is imperfect, can think of something more perfect than he. And the concept is, he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that unless a perfect being would have revealed this concept to him. Now, that's something which the Bible clearly confirms. Notice in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul points this out. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 23. Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, he's talking about the fact that he went through Athens and he sees all these idols there, these statues. And he says in verse 23 that as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So the Athenians kind of thought maybe there is some unknown God we don't worship. We might as well give him a statue too, just in case there is one. Paul goes on to say, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Notice verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Notice he is saying they could look for him. They could seek for him. They could find him. But he is not even far from each one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, for 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent of their idolatry, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Of course, when they heard that, they didn't necessarily like that. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And many people today don't believe it either. In fact, I just saw a program the other night on German television, or it was a German program which was shown over here, and Germans were asked what they thought about the resurrection of Christ. And most people had no clue. Most people said, oh, you know, I guess there was something. What was it again? Times haven't changed that much. But the point is that we can feel God in our lives. Everybody can, if he is honest. Because he isn't far from every one of us. But not only that. God has also put in the heart of man the thought that we can live forever. Now, only God could have done that. You couldn't have come up with that as the imperfect being. But notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. See, no animal could have a concept of living forever. But man does. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. No, God got to reveal that to people. But God has placed eternity in the heart of man. And all this shows that something superior must have brought us something inferior into existence. There are several ways of how we can explain that or describe that first proof. I have your booklet in front of me, Does God Exist? Very old booklet, which was published by the Worldwide Church of God. The first edition was in 1957. I have the copyrighted edition of 1972. And I'd like to quickly read to you a few excerpts from this booklet, which goes into this very first proof we are talking about. There remains one thing no man ever has been able to do. I'm taking this from page 10. He cannot build, make, produce, or create anything that is superior to himself. Now let me ask you candidly, do you honestly believe that any power or force of less intelligence than your mind produced you? The only rational possibility is to acknowledge that the very presence of the human mind is proof that the great first cause is also the supreme intelligence, infinitely superior to the abilities of mortal man. Is it rational to believe that any power or force lacking even human intelligence could have planned, designed, created, formed, fashioned, shaped, put together, and set in motion the awesome universe we behold? The first great cause who created matter then stands revealed as the supreme intelligence and architect of the universe. Which gets me to the second proof. The second proof is, which kind of goes hand in hand with the first one, kind of it's an extension of the first one, a perfect God must have caused the existence of everything. First proof was, you can think of a perfect being. The second proof is, that perfect being must have caused the existence of everything. Thomas of Aquinas, who lived from 1225 to 1274, was one who kind of explained this, or used some wording, and he explained it in this way. The fact that things move proves that there must have been a first moving force which caused the movement. So he understood that the earth was moving. He was saying, well, how did the earth start to move? He understood that there are people moving on the earth. Things move on the earth. Who started that process? To put it differently, everything which exists today must have been the effect of a first cause. The cause of all causes then obviously got to be God. The world must have had a beginning. And scientists tell us the world had a beginning. They tell us the universe had a beginning. Well, but who caused that beginning? And the fact that the earth moves, that apparently there's all kinds of movements in the universe, all these stars move, who caused that? Who is causing it? Herbert Armstrong explained it this way, or he said it this way. Herbert Armstrong, of course, the former pastor general of the Worldwide Church of God, who lived from 1892 until 1986. He said, creation requires a creator. Life requires a life giver. Law requires a law giver. Going back to the booklet, Does God Exist? Let me read to you pages 7 to 8, some excerpts from it. And he's talking about here radium. He says, radium is simply the end product of uranium after it has lost 3 helium atoms. Then the disintegration continues into radium. The final product of this process of radioactive disintegration is the element lead. The radioactive elements in existence today have not yet been in existence long enough to have run their course and disintegrated into lead. To have always existed without any definite time of starting in the past, this life period of radioactive elements long ago would have run its course. All radioactive elements would have long ago disintegrated into lead. Since these elements exist only for a definite span of years, and all the uranium, radium, thorium, and other radioactive elements in the world today have not yet existed that many years, there was a time prior to the duration of this span in the past when these elements did not exist. So the point is, he is saying, since radium exists, we know it had to have a beginning. Who caused that beginning? Who created physical matter, would be another way of putting it. Life requires a life giver. Scientists even acknowledge that. They call it the law of biogenesis. A law which says that life can only come from life. No scientist has been able to produce life from something which is dead. Now, some have claimed they have done it, but there's no proof, because the law of biogenesis would prevent that. But then you have also the fact that law requires a lawgiver. Now, if you have a law today, if you write and read a book about, you know, the law of marriage and divorce, let's say, well, obviously somebody had to write that. Didn't fall from heaven, so to speak, you know, if I want to use the terminology that way. No, law requires a lawgiver, but we don't only have human laws. We have also laws of gravity. We have laws of inertia. We have laws which regulate the fact that the Earth and the other planets can even exist, that the Earth rotates around the sun in such the right space so that not every life would be burned up or would freeze to death. Notice in James chapter 4 that James is talking about that spiritual lawgiver. the giver of spiritual law. James chapter 4 and verse 12. He says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you that you judge one another? See, making yourself a judge of the law, so to speak. But James is saying there is one lawgiver. That lawgiver, obviously, has to be God. Notice in Hebrews 11 and in verse 3. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Now, of course, you can be ignorant about these things. You can just reject that. So it still takes faith to grasp this, but it's not an illogical faith. It's a very logical faith. And so Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds, or the universe, as the margin has it, were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen, the physical, visible things, were not made of things which are visible. In other words, there was a time when there was no visible matter. Nothing physical existed except God. God is spirit being. And God the Father and Jesus Christ, first of all, created the spirit world, which our human eye cannot see. And then he created the physical world. You call it the universe. So the universe came into existence out of something which we cannot see, because it came out of the Spirit of God. So if you understand that, the universe had a beginning. And that beginning had to be caused by somebody. That didn't come into existence out of nothing. It came out of into existence out of nothing physical, because God created it. Notice in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. And here are angelic beings which give their testimony. They say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Somebody had to create all things, including the spirit world. The only ones who have ever existed, of course, is God the Father and Jesus Christ. Everything else was created, whether it be something which is invisible to the human eyes, the angelic world, or whether it's something which is visible, like the physical world. You created all things, and how? Why? By your will they exist and were created. So, again, the second proof, somebody must have caused the existence of everything. Proof number three, again, very closely related to the second one, a perfect God must have designed, not just created, but designed the harmony of nature, including the perfect being, physically speaking, man. I'd like to turn to Psalm 139 and read David's testimony. Psalm 139, because he looked at himself and he had this to say. Psalm 139 and verse 14. And I realize sometimes we may not think that way when we are sick, but let's look at the ideal way in which God created us. Psalm 139, verse 14. He says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you think about that, even in spite of sickness perhaps, if you are just looking at the way God has made you, David says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Thomas of Aquinas put it this way. The things of this world and the world itself is so perfect and leads to certain results and goals that only a higher power could have created in that way. Only the wisdom of God could have prepared the world and the things on it. Now, that's just another way of saying the creation is harmonious. It shows a plan, an interdependency, a design. In our booklet, Does God Exist? On page 15, it was explained this way. Just giving one example again. And Mr. Armstrong, who wrote this booklet, spoke in a little ironic way, addressing the skeptic, the antagonistic person, or the one who doesn't know, the atheist. And he says, "But then you, Mr. Skeptic, you look up into the great vast sky at the master clock of the universe, which never misses a second, the perfect watch by which we must constantly set all our imperfect man-made watches. And you tell me that all just happened. There was no great watchmaker. No master mind thought out and planned that vast universe, brought it into being, set each star and planet in its own exact place, and started the myriad heavenly bodies coursing through space, each in its prescribed orbit, in its orderly precision. No, it just fashioned itself, put itself together, wound itself up, and started itself running. There was no intelligence, no planning, no creation, no God. If you can look about you and observe how intelligently planned and executed is everything in nature and in plant and animal life, everything we see except the bungling, botching, polluting of God's beautiful handiwork by the clumsy hand of God ignoring and rejecting man, and then you say you doubt the existence of an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful creator God, then I do not have much faith either in your rational processes or your sincerity as a seeker of the truth." I'd like to just give you two examples of what we're talking about. And most of you having gone through biology classes, you probably are familiar with these things, but I'd like to just bring them out. The first one is the concept of food chains and food webs and food networks. I've taken that from the New World Encyclopedia, and this is what they have to say. "Food chains, along with food webs and food networks, describes the feeding relationships between species in a biotic community. In other words, they show the transfer of material and energy from one species to another within an ecosystem. A food chain describes a single pathway that energy and nutrients follow in an ecosystem, while a food web describes a complex network of interactions. Food chains and food webs reveal the balance, complexity, and harmony of the universe in the flow of nutrients and energy. In a healthy ecosystem, each level flourishes and provides benefit to the next level. If a major change in the food web occurs, such as the removal of a top predator, the equilibrium is disrupted." And they give some examples regarding food chains. And they say a food chain usually starts with a primary producer and ends with a top predator. And here's an example of one food chain. Plankton goes to copepod, goes to fish, goes to squid, goes to seal, goes to the orca killer whale. This chain can be described as follows. Killer whales or orcas feed upon seals that feed upon squid, that eat small fish, that feed on copepods, that feed on microscopic algae. In this example, algae are the base of the food chain. It's always the case that numbers decrease from the base of the chain to the top. In other words, to support one orca requires many seals, large numbers of squid, huge numbers of fish, and so on down the chain. Now, did this all just so happen? I mean, this is just one out of literally hundreds, if not thousands, of examples of food chains. Did this all just so happen? Another example I could give you is the concept of symbiosis. Now, that's defined in the Internet Encyclopedia of Science as follows. It's intimate living together of two organisms of different species for mutual or one-sided benefits. A good example of mutually beneficial symbiosis is the clownfish and the sea anemone. Now, you might have heard or seen this, you know, the little fish and kind of reddish fish with white stripes, and he's in this sea anemone. Now, the interesting thing is the sea anemone is, of course, poisonous. This goes on to say that the clownfish can come in contact with the stinging tentacles of the sea anemone and not be harmed by them. At the same time, it receives protection from its enemies. The clownfish feeds the enemy by gathering nutrients and also leaving wastes on the tentacles. There's another interesting symbiosis. This article says actually one of the best known examples of symbiosis is that between the hermit crab and a sea anemone. The anemone is often found attached to the shell in which the hermit crab lives. But the hind portion of the crab has no hard covering and would otherwise be unprotected. As the crab gets bigger, it outgrows its shelter and so has to find a new one. Often, a sea anemone attaches itself to the crab's shelter and it may develop part of the crab's own shell as well. The growth of the crab, now that's the interesting part, the growth of the crab and of the anemone keep pace with each other. Did this just so happen? And the crab has no need to change its shell. More and more of it is sheltered by the anemone. And in German, it's a totally different pronunciation, so I have a little bit of a problem with that. Anemone. Okay. As the crab moves about in search of food, the anemone is brought into contact with a greater supply of food, and the crab is protected by the anemone's stinging cells. Here's another one. There are several well-known associations between birds and large mammals. You probably have seen all of this in some nature movies. Cattle egrets, for example, are often seen in the company of buffalo and elephants. They flourish on the insects kicked up by the feet of those animals. The egrets appear to be aware of approaching danger more quickly than their hosts are, and it is likely that their actions in this respect serve to warn their larger companions. Again, we see from these very few examples that you have an interdependency and a design in nature. Now, the Bible confirms this. The Bible clearly confirms this existence and the fact that it's harmoniously designed. Notice in Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And I'm reading verses 2 to 4. Now, if you're wondering where I'm leading with all of this, have a little bit of patience. We'll get there. Specifically, why I would give that sermon today. Psalm 111, beginning in verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. See, some study those works, they have no pleasure in the fact that God created them all, and so they study them for the wrong reasons. I would dare to say most scientists fall in that category. Verse 3. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. Notice Psalm 92, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 92, verses 5 and 6. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this, because they are not willing to accept the fact that some designer had to design all these marvelous things we can witness in nature. Notice in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament has something likewise to say about this phenomenon, that we can understand God from nature. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. He says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, in the physical human beings and scientists and philosophers. It is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But what did they do? In verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about these Greek scientists who could have understood that God exists But they didn't want to accept that. What did they do? They changed what they could have known of God into the worship of creatures. He wasn't talking about idols. That's not what he's talking about, because that's not what they did. What they did was they developed the concept, the ancient concept of the evolution theory. Because the old Greek ancient philosophers believed in the evolution. That everything came out of nothing or of some gases. What Darwin did, he just reinvented it and gave it a modern flavor and gave it a modern mantle. Paul is clearly condemning in here the concept of the evolution theory. And most scientists today who don't believe in God try to desperately explain a creation without a creator by coming up with the ungodly and demonically inspired concept of an evolution theory, that everything has been developed out of nothing or out of some gases coming into this earth, and of course nobody can explain actually how these gases came into existence to begin with. So here we find very clearly that if we have eyes to see and don't want to be fools, we can clearly see that a designer had to design this creation. Which brings me to proof number four. Not only did somebody have to create, a perfect God must also sustain what he created. Proof number four, a perfect God sustains creation. In other words, laws which God created way back when, regulating creation, are still in existence today. The fact that creation still continues even, that we even are walking on this planet today, that we even have that we can breathe, that we have air to breathe with, it shows that a higher power is actually sustaining creation and you and me. You see, today, animals in the wild still follow the reproduction cycle God placed in motion very early on. And that is, an animal can only reproduce after its own kind. And even though all the scientists have tried desperately to create hybrids and to create mutants, they haven't really been able to jump over that particular limit. You cannot, even today, create a cat out of a dog, let alone a cat out of a bird. Something which, according to the evolution theory, had to happen. See, otherwise you couldn't have mammals today. They had to come out of birds and reptiles. It's impossible. Nature prohibits that. It is not happening. It cannot happen. Never did. It's a law which God placed in motion. He says an animal is to reproduce after its own kind. And that law is still in motion today. Now notice in Hebrews chapter 1 how God tells us that he is sustaining his creation. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3. Talking about Jesus Christ, he is the brightness of his glory, God the Father's, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. The Living Bible says, he regulates the universe by the mighty power of his command. The New International Version says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And the Amplified Bible really amplifies it by saying, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. So the concept is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are upholding, are sustaining the universe. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul brings out the following. He, Christ, is before all things. Because he existed together with God the Father before there was anything else. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Not only did he create everything, God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, but through God all things consist today. Notice in Job chapter 34 how this is expressed. Job chapter 34, and I'm reading verses 13 to 15. Job 34, verses 13 to 15. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who appointed him over the whole world? Verse 14. If he, God, should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. You see, we only exist because of God's Spirit sustaining this physical world. Think about that. According to the Bible, you wouldn't even exist if God would say, okay, well, I'll take my spirit out of which I made everything back to me and I leave everything alone. Now, God's involvement, God's sustaining the universe goes far beyond very general things. I'd like to stay in the book of Job and read from a question or several questions which God himself placed to Job, who thought he was so great and so magnificent, felt himself he was more righteous even than God. And God really put him down to his place in Job chapter 38 and verse 39. He says to him, Job 38 and verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions? The concept is, you, Job, cannot, but I can. And not only can I, but I am doing it. Verse 40. When they crouch in their dens, or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Again, these passages, this one and a few more, like the one in Psalm 104, which I'd like to turn to, show how God sustains his creation. Psalm 104, verse 14. Psalm 104, verse 14. It says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Verse 20. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. Verse 25. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, there the ships sail about, there is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. Verse 27. They all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. Notice, you take away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. For 30, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Showing again how intimately God is involved, even with nature and with the animal world, in this case, today. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. Psalm 145, verse 15. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Notice how Jesus Christ confirms this in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 26. Of course, in our sophisticated, scientific world, which just looks at physical developments, that's hard to grasp that something like that is actually happening. But why should it not be? I mean, when my wife and I get up in the morning, we go out, we feed the dog, we feed the cats, we feed the birds, we feed the fish, whatever we have, we feed, right? And you probably have more animals than we do, and so you feed them all. You think God would do anything less? Now, he's not doing this personally in the sense that he's standing there in front of the dog and gives him some food. He's doing it in other ways. But notice in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 26, Christ says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Then, of course, he makes a comparison. He says, are you not more value than they? And he's talking about on half these worrisome thoughts that you'll be unable to eat because God's going to feed you. If he does it for the birds, he most certainly is willing to do it for you. But also, as we have already seen, if God takes away his spirit or the breath of animals, then they die. And so God also controls the life and death of animals. Have you thought about that? Well, notice in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Again, you would tell that as a scientist, he would love you to scorn, if you would tell him that. But, you know, are we willing to love Jesus Christ to scorn? Because that's what he said, Matthew 10 and verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And to make it perhaps even more specific, Luke chapter 12 and verse 6. Luke chapter 12 and verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? And again, the point is, if God can think of, and he does, of sparrows, how much more is he thinking of you and of me? So again, God sustains his creation. Notice Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. We see the active involvement of God, even when it comes to the stars going on their orbits, on their circles, on their travels, so to speak. And he knows them all by name. I mean, the scientists don't even know how many stars we have. They keep discovering and discovering more and more. And God says, not only has he created them all, he brings them out. Not one fails, not one is missing, and knows them all by name. Of course, by extension, it can also be applied to the angels, of course, whom he has created, and they all have names, and God knows all their names too, of course. But you see, the magnificent manifestation of God's power when it comes to even sustaining his universe. Now, sometimes God can even put certain natural laws on hold. He can overrule them. He can suspend them. You call that miracle. You see, now there are laws which God has created, but sometimes he can suspend them. Notice, since we are in the book of Isaiah, notice Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 8. So this is when Hezekiah was told that he would die. And then, of course, he prayed to God to live longer, and notice what God did in verse 8 to show that actually he had heard his prayer. Behold, I will bring the shadow of the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Now that's just 10 degrees. But notice in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Beginning in verse 12. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, so the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and didn't hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Of course, we understand what actually happened here, that people looked into the sky and see the sun wouldn't move any further. Of course, you know, we understand it actually was the earth which stood still, but it appeared like the sun wasn't moving, and of course the moon also didn't move. You see, this natural law of the earth rotating around the sun, God put in suspense for a whole day. God can do that. Now, this also shows, as I will talk about in a moment, the tremendous power human beings have when they ask for God's power to do something for them. Let's go to proof number 5. And that could be called fulfilled prophecies. Fulfilled prophecies. Or we could say a perfect God must bring about prophesied events. He must know about them, and he must bring them about. In other words, a higher being with abilities to look into the future and to bring about certain events must have been behind fulfilled prophecies. If somebody just tells you tomorrow something will happen, it may or may not happen, chances are it won't happen. But if God inspires you to say that, he is going to make sure that it's going to happen. So fulfilled prophecies are obviously a proof for the existence of God. Notice in Isaiah chapter 45 how God himself puts it. And of course, now I'm coming closer to what is important for us to understand, what Paul said, which I quoted earlier in the sermon. It's not just enough to believe in a God, in a supreme being. It has to be the right and perfect and only true God. And so this is the point God is making in Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I didn't say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. And I'm sorry for all those who believe that they can just believe in any God and will thereby receive salvation. They won't. They won't. According to the inspired word of God, you've got to believe in the true God of the Bible, and in Jesus Christ, the Son, through whom and through whom only man can have and obtain salvation. Notice Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Yes, Nostradamus might have made some prophecies, and you know, you have to always have to look at them after the fact to figure out what he might have said, because Nostradamus most certainly was not inspired by God. If he was inspired at all, it would have been a demonic inspiration. But this is not the way you have to look at the Bible. The Bible makes prophecies, and they come to pass, and many of them have already come to pass, but long after those writers here have written them, and as I will show in a moment, many prophecies are for the end time, it will come to pass in a few years. But going back to Isaiah 44 and verse 7, who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from their time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And so, as I said, many prophecies which we find in the book of Daniel have been fulfilled already. All the prophecies which you find throughout the Old Testament talking about the first coming of Christ have been fulfilled already. There are many prophecies in the New Testament and in the Old Testament talking about the second coming of Christ, which will be fulfilled as well. And these are the prophecies which have to be announced today by God's people, by God's church. So when it comes, people will remember that they have heard it and might then turn to God, even though they don't at this point. There's a great tribulation coming. There's the day of the Lord coming. Christ said the great tribulation will be so bad that unless he would intervene, no human being would be saved alive. That has never happened before. Christ says that will never happen again. But it is going to happen. We see prophetic events developing right now which are just in line, indicating that Christ's return cannot be that far off. Fulfilled prophecies are a proof that God exists, and prophecies as they are being fulfilled are a further proof that God still exists and that God is still bringing them about. That brings me to the sixth proof. Blessings and answered prayers. You could say a perfect God must answer prayers. Blessings which are poured out over the creation proves the existence of a creator. Notice in the book of Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. Acts 14 and verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, see, because now here are the pagans who try to sacrifice to them, thinking they are gods. So when they heard this, they tore their clothes. They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without witness. Notice, he didn't leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This wasn't just limited to very few. This is a statement encompassing all of mankind. Notice in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. He says to love our enemies, to do good to those who curse us, and so on. Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And notice also in Luke chapter 6, in verse 35, what else Jesus is saying? Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. So God has not left himself unnoticed to even the unthankful and evil men if they were only willing to see. Unusual circumstances in our lives can prove to us God's existence. Unusual circumstances in the lives of others can prove to them God's existence. Notice how this is expressed in the book of Job, chapter 33. Job, chapter 33, beginning in verse 14. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he, that is God, opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, verse 18, and his life from perishing by the sword, verse 19. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, his bones stick out which once were not seen. Verse 22, yet his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show him his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's, he shall return to the days of his youth, he shall pray to God, and he will delight in him, he shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness, and he looks at man and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, it didn't profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times, with a man, to bring back his souls from the pit, that he might be enlightened with the light of life. So God sometimes brings about terrible circumstances, if need be, to wake men up, so that they can recognize and realize what they're doing, and also that there is a God who is in control. So, to put it differently, answered prayers prove the existence of a being who answers the prayers. And of course, in Mark chapter 11, Christ makes that very clear. Mark 11, beginning in verse 23. Mark 11 and verse 23. He starts in verse 22 to say, have faith in God. Not in yourself, not in your own abilities, not in other people. Have faith in God. Verse 23. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. John chapter 15 and verse 16. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Christ says, and we read that, of course, at Passover night, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Notice James chapter 5, because what if you are sick? What are we supposed to do? James chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He prayed, and God answered that prayer. When Joshua prayed, the earth should stay still, That prayer was answered. Many powerful, mighty events took place because people prayed to God, and there was a need, of course, that God would answer that prayer, and he did. But the key is not to doubt that God will do it. Because doubt, of course, does destroy faith. Now, the atheist doesn't experience answered prayers because he doesn't pray. The doubter doesn't experience answered prayers because he doubts that he might get an answer when he prays. But the obedient, faithful Christian does experience answered prayers. And that brings me to the last point, as proof for God's existence. And that is just one word. You. Or I could say, we. Or I could say, you and I. Or I could say, a perfect God is proven by us. Not only are answered prayers a proof that God exists, but if you receive the answered prayer, by that fact, you prove to others that God exists. See, I'm talking about our influence on others. When others see that God blesses us in our lives and that we experience answered prayers, then we can become proof for God's existence to others. Notice in Malachi chapter 3. So it shows you what kind of a tremendous responsibility you have, not only towards yourself, but also to others. And that's why I'm giving the sermon today, because we are supposed to come out of sin. Why? Not only so that we can make it into the kingdom, but also that by our examples others can. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, God says, or repent, change, and then I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? And of course, then he talks about tithing, the fact that man was robbing God. And he says in verse 11, first he says, you know, you prove me with this, whether I won't pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not a room enough to receive it. But now notice verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. That's one of the blessings. God will prevent calamity to befall you. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations, notice verse 12, will call you blessed. They will call you blessed. Why? Because they see something is happening with your life, which will make them think. For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Or you might say, they will call you individually blessed because you are a delightful person amongst them. People should be able to see that. You see, we are to prove God's existence to others by how we live. That is why we must come out of sin. That is why we must live righteous lives. Notice Psalm 14. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 2. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? That's, brethren, the world we are living in. But there should be a difference. Verse 5, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. See, when we belong to the righteous, the whole world should see that. They should see that God is with us, and hopefully, ultimately, finally, they will be accepting God's existence. And then they will come to repentance. And then they will come to the fact that they are then also willing to give God glory. Notice Hebrews 11 at verse 6. Because this is how we should always live and what we should always remember. Again, talking about faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That goes for us as much as it goes for anyone. It's impossible to please Him. Why? For he who comes to God must first of all believe that He is. That's the first step. I mean, an atheist doesn't even believe that God exists, can never come to God. But that's not where it stops. It goes on to say he must also believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So that's where you and I role come into play. That's where we show through our conduct that we believe that God is a rewarder. And hopefully God already shows us that reward in this life through the blessings and answered prayers He bestows upon us. Notice John chapter 7 and verse 17. John chapter 7 and verse 17. If anyone wills to do His will. See, most people don't want to do that. Most people don't want to do what God tells them to do. But Christ says, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And that is true today, too. If you really want to do what God tells you to do, you will understand that it's actually God giving you this doctrine, because it is a teaching for your good. And then notice John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, because once you do live in accordance with God's law, God's doctrine, God's teaching, this is what is going to happen. At least that's what should happen. John 15, beginning in verse 1, Christ says, I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, notice, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But that's not where it stops. See, here is a proof for God's existence, and you are that proof. Because you pray after you do what you are supposed to do, and God will answer your prayers. And now notice the effect on others. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. How? That you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. How is he glorified? By whom is he glorified? Not just by his disciples. Notice in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Christ says, let your light so shine before men. In other words, you bring that fruit Christ is talking about. And you cannot bring the fruit unless Christ himself inspires you and works in your life so you can do it. So let your light so shine before men. And if you do, then you can ask God whatever you want, he says, and he's going to give it to you. That they may see your good work, the outcome of your acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, your willingness to obey Christ and to do what he tells you. So they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father in heaven. They will do it. You see, that is the glory and the glorification Christ was talking about. Our good example, the way we live, will motivate others to glorify God the Father. First of all, to understand there is a God. We serve Him and that He is involved in our lives. That's why I said you and I should be living proofs for God's existence. We must declare the unknown God to others by how we live. This way, we can reveal the mystery of God to others. And what is that mystery? Most people have no clue as to what that is. Most people think there's perhaps only one God being, or they think there are three God beings, or three God beings in one God being, none of which is right. Notice in Colossians chapter 2, what the mystery of God is, what we are supposed to reveal to others, what we are to live towards others. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't God. The Holy Spirit is a power through which the Father and Christ work. But God, in fact, is a family consisting of two beings, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, but with the potential of enlargement. You and I, if we have received God's Holy Spirit, are already begotten children of God, and we are supposed to become born again children of God in the kingdom of God's spirit beings, and thereby become God beings in the family of God. And that is the mystery of God. But we should live a lifestyle now that people can look at us and say, oh, I can see there's something different about this person. I can see that God is working in his life. They may not totally and fully understand that God is reproducing himself like we do, but ultimately they might come to that understanding in this life, and most certainly during the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And then they may look back at you and say, well, you? I mean, you were one? I didn't see that in you at all. I thought you were one of us. You were not living differently than we in any way. That's not the testimony you want to hear. Let us be living proofs for God's existence. Let us declare to others the mystery of God by overcoming sin and by manifesting to others the magnificent, all-powerful hand of God in our lives. And if I can briefly summarize the 7 points, just now in the relationship to man, 7 proofs of God's existence, I would say it this way. 1, man can think of God. 2, man was caused by God. 3, man was designed by God. 4, man is sustained by God. 5, man's prophesied future is brought about by God. 6, man's prayers are answered by God. And finally, man's righteous living proves God's existence.